The reading is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, and can be found on page 1179 of the Red Bibles. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and, whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Good evening. Well, we're starting a new sermon series tonight that's going to take us through to late November. And as before, we're repeating sermons at 10:30 and 6:30 for the moment anyway. We met together as a teaching team earlier in the summer, and we're reflecting on how we as a church are going through a time of transition at the moment. After today, we have just 4 weeks left before Adam arrives. And yes, we really are counting them down. But aware as well that this time of transition won't end with his induction next month. Adam's going to need time to find his feet here, to get to know all of us and how we do things, how things work here. And he'll almost certainly then have changes that he wants to bring. So this time of transition will continue throughout this autumn term and beyond. And it struck us that it would be good to think about how during this time we can support each other and encourage one another and grow in our faith and unity together. And so with that in mind, we're going to be looking this term at this book, A Life Worth Living, written by Nikki Gumbel. It was used as a follow-up to the Alpha course, and it looks at Paul's letter to the Philippians in 9 studies. There are some copies at the back, as Fiona said, and I am aware that it's out of print. Refresh Bookshop in Tolworth have a few copies they can get their hands on, but it is going to be hard to get hold of. It's a short book, only 4 chapters long, but it has much to teach us. And we very much hope that some of the small groups will study it as we go through this. So, who is Paul writing to? It's always good to understand at the outset the context for these letters, who he's writing to and why. The letter was written in around AD 61 to a church in Philippi, which is in northeast Greece. Philippi had been founded at about 356 BC by the father of Alexander the Great, and it had grown into a really important commercial centre, partly owing to its fertile soil, also due to the fact that it was rich in gold and silver mines, although these had been depleted by the time the church was founded. It had effectively started, actually, as a gold rush town. And it was also strategically placed on the borders of both Asia and Europe. And it later became an important town in the Roman Empire. The church that he's writing to had come into being about 10 years previously during Paul's second missionary journey. And it was a place where Christian families were very much at the heart of all they did. And the letter is written primarily as a thank you letter. Whereas many of Paul's letters are written to correct misunderstanding or to sort out squabbles between the congregations, this letter is sent to encourage them and to thank them for their support of his ministry. It's a warm, loving letter, and its overall theme is one of joy. It's been described as one of the most infectious books of the New Testament, only 104 verses long, but over and over again, the theme of joy is repeated. The Greek words for joy and rejoice occur 13 times, I think it is, in the first four chapters of Philippians. The message of this book is fairly simple, but its potential is huge. And so joy, then, is a central theme to this book. But I don't know about you, but I don't always feel joyful. And certainly this was my experience a number of years ago when I went through a prolonged period of time. It was about 4 years in all, when I just seemed to hit one setback after another. No sooner had I got over one, then something else would come along. And it went on for 4 years. And there was no breathing space in between. And God felt a million miles away, and I felt miserable. And then things came to a head one evening at New Wine. I remember it distinctly. Heidi Baker was talking, and she said this: "No one likes a joyless Christian." And it hit me between the eyes. And it was a real pivotal moment, because I realised something had to change, because it's what I'd become, a joyless Christian. And that was the start of a very long process, and oftentimes very uncomfortable walk back through trust, prayer, self-reflection, honesty, confession, forgiveness, and Christian counselling. And Francis Chan, writing about joy, has said this: "We tend to think of joy as something that ebbs and flows depending on life circumstances, but we don't just lose joy. Joy is something we have to choose and then work for. It needs cultivation." So there's a sense in which joy is something we must consciously turn our face towards. And as we continue this through this time of transition as a church family, it's my prayer that as we work through this book of Philippians, that we can support and encourage one another to be joyful, because that's what others will find attractive, and that's what will draw other people into this church. So we're looking this morning at verses 3 to 11. This evening, I've done the same as you. But before that, I'd like to go back to the beginning and look at how Paul opens this letter, because it starts with these words: "Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ." And it's interesting that Paul identifies himself as a servant, because in every other letter, apart from 2 to the Thessalonians, Paul introduces himself as an apostle. But here, he has no need to stand on ceremony or to establish his credentials, because he's writing to friends. Far from it. He calls himself a servant. And the Greek word for servant in verse 1 is doulos. A doulos is a bondservant, effectively a slave, someone who voluntarily submits themselves, who chooses to be a slave, in Paul's case, for God. And it's from this word that we get our doula, who's a woman who supports people before, during, and after labour. And while he calls himself a servant, he calls his recipients saints. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And in fact, in the Bible, the word saints refers to every Christ follower. The word saint in Scripture is not about a group of select, holy faith heroes. Saint describes every single one of us who've been declared righteous by God through his grace and our faith in Jesus Christ. So what I want you to do is turn to whoever you're sitting next to and say to them, you are a saint, because you are. And this brings us to the start of our reading for today, which Nikki Gumbel speaks of developing a new heart, and that's our theme for this evening. And in particular, he highlights three specific areas for our consideration, which we're going to look at one by one. A heart of confidence, a heart of compassion, and a heart of concern. And so starting with a heart of confidence. Now, I didn't mean to do that. I'll go back. It's a heart of confidence, specifically in the power of God, because it was the power of God that had established the church in Philippi 10 years before. That's why Paul exclaims with such passion in verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And to understand the background to this, we need to go back to Acts 16. Paul was on his second missionary journey then, and he had tried many times but failed to get into the continent of Asia. It was a classic case of doors being very firmly closed in his face. But then during the night one night, Paul had a vision of a man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And this is in Acts 16. So Paul and Silas set sail for Macedonia and settled in Philippi. And three significant conversions happened in Philippi. The first was a wealthy merchant named Lydia. The second was a Greek slave girl. And the third, a middle-class Roman jailer. A complete cross-section of nationalities and classes. And Lydia's conversion is recorded in verses 13 to 15. Now, apparently there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi because there weren't enough Jews living there. But as a result, the Jews would meet by the river to pray together. And one day while they were there, Paul showed up sharing the gospel. And Lydia, along with members of her family, heard the gospel, accepted Christ, and were baptized. And after that, Lydia invited the team to stay in her home, which then became the base of operations for the first church in Europe. And then we read about the slave girl and the Roman jailer in verses 16 to 34. A demon-possessed slave girl was being used by her owners to make money telling fortunes. After the girl had harassed Paul for several days, he cast the demon out. And at this point, the slave owners created an uproar because their source of income had been lost. And such was the fuss they made that Paul and Silas were flogged and thrown into prison. They were locked in an inner cell and their feet fastened in the stocks. And about midnight, we read, Paul and Silas were in there praying and singing hymns to God. And while they were praying and singing, God sent a powerful earthquake that shook open the cell doors and loosened their chains. Paul and Silas were free. The jailer thought that everyone had escaped and was about to kill himself to save the Roman authorities the trouble, because that's what they would have done. When Paul says, wait, hold on, we're all here. So the jailer rushed in, overwhelmed by everything that had happened, and asked the most important question we can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas answered together with the shortest gospel message on record. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And the jailer responded, and along with the rest of his family, that night they were all baptized. So Lydia and her family, the slave girl and the jailer and his household were founder members of this church in Philippi after events so clearly supernatural that Paul saw the hand of God at work. God's power, therefore, had started the church in Philippi, and Paul had every confidence in verse 6 that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's just pause to unpack this. Firstly, then, God has begun a good work in us. The word "began" here means to inaugurate. It speaks of something that is decisive, deliberate, and planned, something that's been carried out to perfection. And the only conclusion that we can draw from this is that God has willed our salvation. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, Paul tells us, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." God has begun a good work in each of us, and God will carry it on to completion. Whatever the circumstances of our life, everything has a purpose as his Spirit works to make us more like Jesus. Good news or bad news, difficulty or blessing, happiness or trouble, we are promised that everything has a purpose. And whatever else we may lose in this life, our job, our health, our home, our freedom, we will never lose eternal life. In John 10, Jesus says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." We are his, and his work will continue until Christ returns. Now, some have taken a very cynical view of this verse, taking it to mean that because God has promised to work wonderfully and powerfully within us, all we have to do is sit back and relax, and God will do all the hard work. But Paul is talking to a community who are deeply committed to the cause of the gospel. And he expresses his confidence because he's sure that the Philippians will carry on along this road. And similarly for us, the Holy Spirit can only work in our lives as long as we are submitted to him, as long as we are committed to him. This is true for us as individual Christians, and it's true for us as a church. God has a plan for us here as a church family, and it's been so clear all through this passage that Adam is part of that plan. Just as we can have a new heart of confidence in the power of God to complete the work he's begun in us, so too he will work in and through this church to bring growth and maturity. Oh, what have I done there? How do I get rid of that? Should I go back?
Try going back one. I think it.
Yeah. Oh, sorry. Slight pause here.
Don't want to touch anything, really.
I don't know why that came up.
Maybe if I just.
There we are. Thank you. Do you know, it's been a day of problems with this laptop. The other thing I wanted to point out about this verse is that it's the importance of looking back, giving thanks for what God has done for us. Paul is clearly remembering and giving thanks for the establishment of the church in Philippi, and we need to be thankful here for all that God has done and is doing amongst us now. We need to have the courage to tell our stories, to give our testimony, to be honest with each other when we're struggling, and to ask for prayer. Because as we do that, we can then encourage one another by giving thanks for answered prayer. And our small groups are an ideal place in which to do this and to foster deeper relationships, both with God and with each other. So if you're not in one, I'd encourage you to speak to Dale and join one. So we can have a new heart of compassion for the people of God, a new heart of confidence in the power of God, and a new heart of compassion for the people of God. It's clear from this passage that Paul had a deep affection and love for the people of the church in Philippi. He'd been instrumental in the establishment of the church, and no doubt that had led to a special bond between them. But if Paul had a soft heart towards the Philippians, he was no pushover. If we look back to that passage in Acts, after his miraculous release from prison, he takes the authorities to task. The following morning, the magistrates ordered their release and invited them to go in peace. But Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, and it was illegal to whip Roman citizens, to flog them. They were also entitled but not given a fair trial. And so Paul proclaims, "And now they want us to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come and escort us out." And that's what he did. So Paul expresses his deep love for the Philippian church as he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have all of you in my heart." He's already spoken of their partnership in the gospel, and so it's clear that a close relationship exists between them as they work together. Now, it's not as though the church in Philippi was the perfect church. It had its problems, as all churches do. If you look ahead to chapter 3, in verse 2, Paul describes as dogs those Jewish Christians who were looking back to the old religion and trying to impose circumcision on Christians. Later, in verse 18 of that chapter, he warns against those who purported to be Christians, but who he calls enemies of the cross of Christ. These are strong words. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. These were people who were putting their own self-indulgent interests before the gospel. And in chapter 4, Paul refers to a disagreement between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. So it's not the perfect church, but Paul has a deep affection for them. As he says, "All of you share in God's grace with me." And it's also noteworthy that Paul speaks at this time of being in chains. And he elaborates on that in verse 13. "It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." Paul is in jail as he writes this. He's speaking about God's joy, God's love, and God's grace while he is in prison. You know, if you read those verses without knowing this, you might imagine that whoever's speaking is at a celebration or a festival or something joyous, but he's in chains. And prisons in those days were nothing like prisons today. Prisoners, for a start, weren't given any meals and were reliant on outside help to meet their most basic needs. So the support of the Philippian church had been material as well as spiritual. They'd made a collection and faced the danger of taking it to Paul. It's widely agreed that he was in Rome at this time. And so they had faced the danger of travelling all the way to Rome to get this money to him. And it speaks volumes of their relationship and of the regard in which they held Paul that they would do this. And the word he uses in verse 8 for affection is the Greek word for bowels. Now, that might seem a bit strange to us, but in first century Palestine, it was believed that the intestines held the most tender parts of human emotions. just as we speak of the hearts today. So what he's saying in effect is that he had the deepest possible love for the Philippians. They'd been through an awful lot together. And he was praying for them daily, and he thought of them with joy. So the church in Philippi was clearly involved in Paul's ministry, and this made them partners. And involvement is one of the key things to have in any partnership. I sort of noticed this week how John Lewis has just rebranded itself as John Lewis and Partners, and that is echoed all around the shop. They've got an advert in yesterday's Times, I think it was, talking about the partnership and the involvement of their partners in the firm. And what's it like when you talk to someone who really loves their church? I was thinking as I wrote this about a couple of friends of mine who both moved on to different churches around the time that I came here. And when we meet up, they're excited when they talk about their churches, as I get excited about St. Paul's. And have you noticed that those who love their church like this are the ones who get deeply involved? The ones who love their churches are not the ones who slip in and slip out as quickly as possible. Both these ladies have very much rolled up their sleeves and got involved. And I was also reminded here of Athena. You might not have known her, but she was here for a few short weeks over the summer. But in a very short time, she made a very deep impression on a great number of people here because she got involved. She prayed for the services every Sunday. And even this morning, I turned my phone on at 7:15 and I'd had an email from her from Brussels saying she'd been up since 6 o'clock praying for all the services at St. Paul's today. Paul and the Philippians have this kind of partnership, and it's the kind of partnership we need to exercise here with God, with Adam when he arrives, and with each other. We need to get involved in the ministry of this church. And then thirdly, a new heart of concern for growth. 10 years or so have passed since the church in Philippi was founded. And if you think about it, Paul had only been there for perhaps a couple of weeks at the start, because no sooner had they got together than he was thrown into prison and he was then escorted out of town. But in that 10 years, the church has grown and developed, and it's Paul's concern that it continues to do so. And with that in mind, he offers them this wonderful prayer at the end of our passage. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That is a wonderful prayer, but I think it needs looking at carefully. And so firstly here, Paul is praying that their love may increase, that it might overflow. And he's thinking about love for God and love for each other. And Paul is telling them they need to grow in Christian love. And the word he uses here is that word agape, which describes God's love, unconditional love, love that gives without expecting anything in return. That's the kind of love we need to show. And secondly, he prays for an increase in love that stems from knowledge and wisdom rather than emotion and affection. Genuine love, as Paul is speaking of here, is about having a deep understanding and insight into the needs of people as they face different real life situations. Their love was to be more than just an emotional response. It was to be rooted in knowledge and understanding, giving them a distinction between good and evil, between what it's good to do and what it's best to do. And we get such knowledge of God by spending time with him. There are no shortcuts. We have to read our Bibles. We have to study our Bibles. Take time to pray, not just talking to God, but listening to him as well. We grow in our knowledge of God by hearing the word of the Holy Spirit prompting our lives. And we grow in knowledge and insight into one another by deepening our friendships together, by meeting in small groups, by sharing honestly with each other, by socializing, and by just enjoying each other's company. And then thirdly, he prays for a growth in holiness of life. And he's talking here about the kind of behavior we show because we know that through Jesus' death on the cross, we are forgiven by God. He's talking about the kind of behavior we show as a result of knowing that God will never let us down, that he will always be faithful and never let us go. And he's speaking about our inner lives as he talks about us being pure. The word used in the Greek means unmixed. So if our lives are pure, there's nothing offensive in our character or our behaviour. There must be no inconsistency between what we say we believe and how we act. And he talks about our outer lives as he talks about us being blameless, that our behaviour should give no offence to anybody. All of this might seem a tall order. How can we not be overwhelmed by such standards to live pure and blameless? Well, of course, by ourselves we can't. We can't hope to even get remotely close to this. But what these last two verses are telling us is that this is an outcome that has already been guaranteed. We can stand pure and blameless, not because of what we've done or not done, but because of Jesus Christ. 7 times in these first 11 verses, Paul refers to Christ. And at the end here, he talks about the day of Christ, the time when God will judge the world through its reaction to Jesus Christ. It's his work on the cross that means our sins are already forgiven. We are pure and blameless in his eyes. That's how he sees us. In the meantime, we're called to live in such a way that our love for God and our love for each other grows, that our love is sincere and that our love is real. And this kind of love will be fruitful. This kind of life will be joyful as we develop a new heart of confidence in the power of God, a new heart of compassion for God and for the people of God, and a new heart of concern for the principles of growth. And I'd just like to close by reading that prayer of Paul, but using inclusive language for all of us. So let's pray. Father, this is our prayer, that our love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.